Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, bringing us all together. For Lord, drawing us to this place, we thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we go through this, just a heart of gratitude, would you reveal to us the areas that you want to change us? We know that you want to conform us into your image. And so, Lord, we look forward to you pointing out those areas. As a potter molds and shapes the vessel, we just desire to yield to your hand. And we desire that you would shape us into vessels that are profitable, that you can put your treasure in these earthen vessels, and you have. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much for using us, for molding us, and not leaving us as you found us. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. If you guys would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 1. And Lord willing, tonight we're going to conclude Ruth chapter 1. We got started a couple of weeks ago, and we got started with a bunch of different stuff. If you guys missed that one at all, I would just suggest that you go back, you listen to it. There's some things that I'm just not going to cover tonight, and some beautiful things that we lifted out of the scriptures there in chapter 1. And as we said last time, Ruth is a beautiful book. Although it's only four chapters long, there's these beautiful themes running throughout. The kinsman redeemer, this beautiful crimson thread that goes throughout Scripture where we see Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. We see this beautiful portrait of what it means to be redeemed. And so as we go through this, I'm going to have you guys, as way of review, we're going to read verses 1 through 14 before we get started on the new stuff tonight. Go ahead and start with me here. Let's go to verse 1 in Ruth chapter 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." So, of course, this starts off in the time of the judges, and as we said last time, the time of the judges was a lawless time. A time where there was no ruler. It was typified by the statement, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so this is the context that we hear this. This man, Elimelech, takes his family out of the house of bread and takes them to the land of Moab, out of the promised land. Verse 3, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died while there. And she was left and her two sons, and now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband." Verse 6, "And then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Judah meaning praise. And so she hears about the Lord visiting his people back where they had come from 10 years earlier. And she says, you know what, let's go back to the house of bread. Let's go back to the place of praise. Let's get back into the Lord's provision. And look what she says to her daughters here in verse 8. "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And so she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and they wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should have, or say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That's how we concluded last time. We concluded with verse 14, and we talked about Ruth clinging to Naomi. How there's a difference between the superficial affection, the kiss on the cheek, and the clinging. No matter what we've been through, the answer is the same. Cling to Jesus. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to have a cursory affection for the Lord. When I think about a kiss on the cheek, I think about Judas. Judas who didn't endure, who didn't go along with the Lord, who betrayed him with a kiss. And we see this little portrait here of Orpah. She cries the tears. She goes part of the way, but then with a kiss she departs. But Ruth, not so. She is clinging. She is holding on. And while Orpah goes back to the pagan family and the Moabites and their false gods, Ruth is clinging. You cling to something when there's desperation, right? You cling when you're desperate. When you're pleading not to be left behind. When you don't want to be forsaken, you cling. And that's what we see with Ruth. It's just not the same as a kiss on the cheek. She's clinging to her. Have you and I really called out in desperation to the Lord Jesus? I remember going to a church. I won't name what church it was, but my wife and I were looking for a fellowship, and I probably shared this with some people, but we went into a church and everything was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the church. Absolutely everything was top-notch, perfect. But one thing I noticed in the worship, one thing I noticed in the sanctuary, it seemed as though there was no desperation for Jesus. We've all got it together. We're all good. We'll stand here and just be observers. I want to be like the man beating his breast. Lord, you've saved me, a sinner, not even raising my eyes to heaven. Is there no desperation for Jesus? Do we feel like we've already arrived? He's already done the work. I've been sanctified enough. Or are we calling out week by week, Lord, change me, conform me, make me look more like you, please. I'm desperate for it. I want to be desperate for the Lord. I want to cling to him. It caused me to think about the song, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. This contrast between Orpah and Ruth. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, right? The cross before me, the world behind me. But for Orpah, the world wasn't behind her. The world was her future. And she turned around and went back. And so now Naomi tries one last time to get Ruth to reconsider as we start here tonight in verse 15. And Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." This verse is interesting because it gives a little more insight into where Naomi's heart is. We can tell with this and with the following verses that she knows the truth. She knows the truth, right? She had decided to return to the house of bread. She decided to return to a place of worship. She believed that the Lord God of Israel had visited his people, that Yahweh was providing back there in the promised land. She believed that. And so she moved because she believed that. But yet, her heart was fickle. And I believe it reveals something, because if she truly believed that all the answers were there, all of the provision was there, why wouldn't you tell that to your daughters-in-law and say, come with me, the Lord will provide for all of us. Back in Deuteronomy 11, God had warned the people of Israel. He had told them, hey, listen, if you turn aside and worship and serve other gods, I'm going to stop the rain. I'm going to stop the rain, and there's going to be famine in the land. But if you will serve me, if you'll return to me, if you'll worship me and serve me, I'll get you the early rains, I'll get you the latter rains, you're going to have plenty. You're going to have crops. You're going to have bread. And she believes this is what's going on, that in Bethlehem, they've got food, and so we're going to go there. And it's interesting in the following verses that we're going to find out that Ruth also recognizes that Naomi's God is different. Different than the ones she was raised with, different than the ones she had come out from. In the same book, Deuteronomy, in chapter 23, verse 3, after we talked about that famine that would happen in chapter 11, God also forbids something else. God forbids Moabites and Ammonites from coming into the assembly of the Lord. I find that really interesting because if Naomi brought these girls back, if she brought these girls back, she would be violating what it says here in Deuteronomy, that you're not to bring in a Moabite into the assembly of the Lord. It would also be living proof that her family had gone outside of the will of God, lived outside of the will of God, her sons had married outside of the will of God, and now she's bringing that proof right back to the people who knew her and knew her best. So you can see how she might be wanting to, well, I believe God's going to provide there, but I also kind of don't really want you to come with me. And so her heart is fickle here. So Naomi urges Ruth to go back with her sister-in-law. She says, look, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people, back to her gods. Return with your sister-in-law. And so she's giving Ruth this opportunity to head back. But notice here that Naomi says her people and her gods, speaking of Orpah. She doesn't lump Ruth in with that same statement. She doesn't say, your guys is God, your people. No, she says, your sister-in-law's gods and your sister-in-law's people, you should go too. This is a test. Ruth is not lumped in, and look at now, Ruth has an opportunity. She's at this crossroads. What is going to be your future? Are you going to go step out in faith with your mother-in-law, or are you going to head back where your sister-in-law's gods are, where your people are? The road ahead would definitely be a road of faith for Ruth. And so look what she begins to confess here. Listen carefully here as we go into these next verses, because I think the following verses, 16 and 17, are some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. This declaration that she makes is an incredible declaration of faith and insight, and I think it just lifts the heart. It's really sweet. Verse 16, this is what Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Amazing. I just read this and go, wow. My heart leaps when I read this. There's something in this declaration that touches to the very core of what we long for in human relationships. The loyalty, the character, the determination, the steadfast love, and this devotion that she's showing to her mother-in-law. But most importantly, there's humility and there's tenderness in what she is expressing here. And I think that oftentimes, even in godly marriages, some of this is missing. Where's the humility? Where's the tenderness? Where's the sweetness? I think a vast majority of problems in marriages, Christian marriages now, I'm not talking about just worldly marriages, but in Christian marriages, so many of the issues would be solved if we just be nice to each other. I know that sounds crazy. Where is the kindness? Is the words you just said, are they kind words to each other? When you're talking about your spouse to someone else, you speak kind things? Or is it tear down, tear down, tear down? The things that Ruth is professing here, the things she is declaring here, are wonderful. I believe that every godly husband longs to hear words like this. I'll go wherever you go. I'll live wherever you live. That devotion, that committedness. And I believe that every godly wife wants to be led as her husband follows Christ, right? Men are called to follow the Lord with all their heart, their mind, their soul, their strength. And so what am I saying? Men, make sure you're leading in a way that lends itself to your wife being able to say these words with sincerity. Are you living in such a way, leading your home in such a way that your wife would be able to say things like this? I see Christ in you, husband. So wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you stay, I'm going to stay. I'm with you. Are you giving her that opportunity in the way that you live? And wives, if you're seeing that in your husband, is this your declaration? I'm with you. You know, if wives say certain things, I feel like sometimes it's like we're hesitant to say things because the husband will get a big head or he'll get conceited or whatever it is. But I'll just tell you right now, if I hear I trust you, if I hear I trust your decision, if I hear I'm with you from my wife, that doesn't make me arrogant. You know what it does? It causes me to reconsider the decision and to consider it deeply. When my wife says, I trust you, I don't go, great, I'm just going to flippantly do whatever. If she says, I trust you, all of a sudden I go, I better really consider this decision because she's putting her faith in me. I better weigh these things. I better really examine what the cost of my family is going to be. And I think it's something that we need to talk about a lot more in our marriages. Something else to see before we break down each of these declarations is the genuine repentance that we see here. Genuine repentance. You wouldn't naturally think of that, but to forsake one way and to go another way. That's what we see in Ruth here. Real repentance is not empty words. It's not an accounting of all the things, a long laundry list. I did this wrong, God. I did this wrong. I did this wrong. No, it's what we see here with Ruth. I have the option to go this way. Lord, I'm choosing to go your way. I want to follow you. First, she says this in verse 16. She's forsaking the old life. She says, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. She says, in effect, don't ask me to leave you. Don't ask me to turn back. I've determined to go where you're going. What a statement of faith. What a relinquishing of control, right? She doesn't say, I'll go where you go as long as it's good for me. I'll go where you go as long as it makes sense. There's no qualifier here. She just says, I'll go where you go. I'll go where you go. Don't tell me to leave you. I'll go where you're going. As long as you're going, that's where I'm going. And so for us, have we determined? Is this our heart with Jesus? Wherever you say to go, that's where I'm going. And can we say that without conditions? Can we say that without qualifications? Lord, if you say to go, I'm going. You know, it was Jesus who said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And here Ruth is saying, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Don't tell me to do that. Don't tell me to go back. And if we're truly submitted to his will and his plan, his direction, are we willing to say, wherever you want me to go, I'll go? There's another great hymn that I thought of this week as well. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go, right? I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I pray that we find that statement to be true in our hearts and in our lives tonight. And then the next declaration of Ruth is, wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge. And, you know, we think, oh, well, that seems like the same thing. No, there's a subtle difference. It's different but important. In declaring wherever you go is basically saying, hey, I'll follow you wherever. But saying I'll live where you desire or you choose to live, that's something different. The Lord can ask you to go and speak to someone. Say, okay, I'll go. But then if the Lord says, hey, I'm asking you to move across the country or across the world, wherever you ask me to lodge, I'll lodge. Wherever you ask me to live, I'm going to live. You know, it's so funny. When I was a younger Christian, when I was a kid, I don't know, maybe you guys said something very similar. Like, man, I hope the Lord doesn't call me to Africa. I hope the Lord doesn't call me to Papua New Guinea. That was like a real fear as a person in the youth group. Like, man, I hope the Lord doesn't call me to be a missionary in one of those third world countries. Because we're just so self-centered. And we don't realize that we serve a good Father, a good King. That if he does call us to a place and go live in a place, he'll give us a heart for that place. And this wonderful and beautiful saying, wherever you live, I'm going to live there. That's what we're called to as Christians. Lord, if you call me to live there in Africa, you're going to give me a heart to do that, and I'm going to be so thrilled to go do that. Because that's where you're calling me. That's where you're asking me to go. There's no more fear. Because if you know the one who's asking, that perfect love casts out the fear. Like, Lord, you can ask me to go wherever. I just know that if it's you asking, you're going to be in it. And that's where I want to be. There's no reason to fear God's plan for your life. I just wanted to ask you guys this question. This is kind of a rhetorical question, but we don't act this way, but I just hope that we would, and I pray that we would. Are there things that you can't entrust to God? Are there things you just go, I don't know if he's trustworthy in this area? We would all say, no, of course not. We can trust him. But then do we live that way? Do we live like we can trust him in every area? Do we live like, you're going to take care of it, Lord. It's okay. I don't need to fight and scratch and claw. You're with me. When we think about it that way, it just seems so silly that we would ever lack trust in the Lord, right? So let's be open to wherever the Lord wants to send us. Lord, wherever you want me to live, even in the heart of Yakima, you can send me there. The Lord knows what's best. And so Ruth continues. She says, your people will be my people. What a statement for a Moabite to make. She says, from now on, these Israelites will be my people. People that are going to potentially mock her, view her as less than. People, she's going to go into their community. They are going to treat her poorly, more than likely. They are not going to be nice to her because she's a Moabite and she doesn't belong there in their culture. She says this in faith, your people will be my people. And it's interesting for us as Christians, bringing it down to where we live. And I want to declare to you guys, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, these are our people, like it or not. And if you've ever been hurt in church, if you've ever been offended in church, if you've ever been treated really poorly in church, guess what? They're still your people. They're God's people. They're the bride of Christ. And so she makes this declaration, your people will be my people. Can we say that to God? Your people will be my people. Even above past friendships in the world, above even family sometimes. Because we all have family that don't believe. Lord, your people will be my people. That's who I'm going to identify with now. That's who I'm going to relate to now. And then she says that. Next, after she says it, your people will be my people, then she says, and your God will be my God. This, to me, is right where the rubber meets the road, right where she has a conversion. She now says, and your God, Elohim, will be my Elohim. Your God will be my God. This is right where she recognizes Yahweh, the living God. Not the Moabite gods, not the false gods. She says, the God of Naomi is now going to be my God. It's pretty incredible to think about what she had seen. Did Naomi give her a bunch of things that she would say, you know what, I want Naomi's God? What had happened in Naomi's life? Her husband dies, then both of her sons die, and they're abject failures, and now she's so poor, she has to move back to Bethlehem. And yet there's still a glimpse of the true and living God in Naomi's life that attracts Ruth. It's not the prosperity gospel. Naomi has nothing to offer. It's like, in fact, I'm going through a bunch of hardship. You want my God? We act like as though unless people see us living high on the hog, no one's going to want the same God that we have. And yet she sees Naomi, she says, your God is now going to be my God. The God who took your husband, the God who took your sons, that's the God I'm going to follow with you. How does that happen except for a work of God in her life? So often we're hindered from sharing about God because we think we don't have the right testimony. We think that we don't live a perfect enough life to share about Christ. Can we just get rid of that right now? Nobody lives good enough to share Christ. But we're asked to share. So that's what we're going to do. And Naomi, of all the people, I don't think she could rightfully say, my life's been an example of the living God. No. But one thing I see really clearly here, finally, when Naomi makes a stand to return to the house of bread, it leads to Ruth's profession of faith. If we somehow think that compromising with the world is going to allow the world to think we're cool or with them, you've got another thing coming. Christians will always be dorks to the world. Always. It's just so funny to me. When I was even a teenager, when I was like 14, I would listen to Christian hardcore music. Hardcore punk, like metal, all this stuff. And you're like, it was never as good as like the real stuff. Why? Because it just didn't have the anger. It didn't have the frustration. It didn't have the angst. It didn't have the satanic backing. And so Christians who are always trying to be, well, we're gonna make the coolest Christian band. It's just never gonna be cool. It's okay to do things excellently, but stop trying to look like the world. Be set apart. And when Naomi finally goes, you know what? Here's the choice. I'm going to return to the house of bread. Are you coming with me or not? When we finally make a stand, people will be forced to make a choice. Are you making a stand in your families? I hesitate to say this because some people will think I'm picking on them. I'm going to be really gracious. your unbelieving family when you go to their house, do they go to church to accommodate you? So then when they come to your house, why do you accommodate them? Who's standing for righteousness? That, I don't want to be frustrated about it, but we have to see it in reality. You know, these pagan people come into our homes, these atheists come into our homes, and you know what we say? I'll just blow off church for you. Really? That's going to win them to the Lord? Seeing that church is totally unimportant to you? That's not going to win them. Standing for righteousness, that they would know, if you come to our house, this is where we go. If you come to our house, this is where we serve. If you come into our house, you're welcome to come with us, but we aren't compromising for your atheist lifestyle anymore. And I'm sorry if that sounds harsh, but if you went to their house, are they going to church to accommodate you? They won't. They need to know the truth, and they need to know that the truth is so important in your life that you're unwilling to compromise. That's what they need to know. And so I'm sorry if that's a little bit harsh. We'll omit it later if it wasn't from the Lord. So she then says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." When we hear, "I'm going to die where you die," I mean, of course, we say, this is wonderful. She wants to sacrifice. She wants to be there. She wants to be there where she dies. But there's a deeper meaning here for an Israelite. There's a deeper meaning because they didn't have the New Testament to look forward to. They looked forward to the cross, but they did not understand the New Testament dynamics. There was a belief that there was going to be a resurrection, but they somehow thought maybe it's going to resurrect us in there in the land. And so this is why Abraham wants to be buried back in the land. This is why Joseph wants them to carry him back in the land, because God had promised the land to them. And so they viewed it as, when we were resurrected, we're going to be back in the land. And so this statement here, the reason it's deeper, she says, when you die, I'm going to die in the same place. And I'm going to be buried in the same place. I'm not going to be buried back in Moab, because she's looking forward to the resurrection. I'm going to be there with you, and we're going to be dwelling in the promised land. That's a way different view than just, bury me next to you. And then she says, now Ruth makes a vow by Yahweh. She says, "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth is saying, may Yahweh kill me. May Yahweh kill me, and I'm giving him the right to do that and do even more if I do not keep this vow. That God has the right to do this. What a bold statement this is. She just made a profession of faith that your God is going to be my God, and now she knows barely anything about this God, but yet she knows that this is a God of justice. Yahweh is a God of justice, a God of fairness, a God of accountability. And in making this vow, she acknowledges that God has the power to enforce it. Verse 18. Naomi, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So now Naomi sees what's going on. She realizes, no, this girl has made a commitment to Yahweh. I'm going to stop trying to convince her to go back. And I don't know how long the silence lasted. It may have lasted a little while. It may have been that they both hung their heads and it was the walk of shame all the way back up the hill from Moab to Bethlehem. But I like to think that along the way, this new faith, this profession of faith from Ruth, she may have been asking questions. Who is this God? What are your commandments? What are the things I'm supposed to be following? What is Bethlehem like? We don't know that for sure. That's all speculation, but it's interesting to think about the walk together back to Bethlehem. So verse 19 through 21. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Can you imagine the stir that this would have caused? As she comes back into Bethlehem, these people haven't seen her for 10 years, but there's Naomi, 10 years older, and now she's bringing with her a Moabite woman. No husband around, no sons. What happened? What happened? Hey, Naomi's coming. What happened to her? And so it causes this stir, and the whole city was excited, and I'm sure they wanted to know the whole story of what is going on. And so they came up to her and said, "Naomi." And she says, no, don't call me sweetness, pleasant. Don't call me sweet anymore. Call me bitter. Call me bitter because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me," she says. Just as a conversation that I had yesterday, I was talking to some guys about this similar thing. Who knows more about life or your life, you or God? God. God knows more about your life than you do. And so it's very interesting that she would make a determination about her own life. Don't call me sweetness. Call me bitterness. How often have we gone through something in our lives and we say, "I know what's happening here. God couldn't possibly use this for anything sweet. It's bitter." We make a determination when we don't really know how things are going to end. We feel like we are the authorities in our own lives when God is really the authority. And it's so interesting that God actually takes this situation. What comes out of it? We know the end. King David comes through this line. And without King David coming through this line, there is no Bethlehem birth of Christ. So not only the greatest king of Israel comes through their greatest earthly king, but the greatest king of all time comes through this situation. Yet she, in her perspective, says, "My situation's bitter." We have to be so careful. We don't know all that the Lord is doing in our lives. We don't know all the fruit that this situation will produce. And so she's following the Lord. Naomi is back to the house of bread. And she makes this declaration in verse 21. She says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? I went out full, and now the Lord's brought me home empty." What does she mean? It's so ironic. They left because their bellies were empty. They left because of famine. And now in retrospect, she looks back and says, "We were full. We were in the house of bread. We were in God's place for us. I had my husband. I had my sons. We were full. And now, because we were disobedient, we crossed over out of the promised land, out of God's provision. Now I come back really empty." I pray that for us, it doesn't take tragedy. It doesn't take hardship for us to realize what's really important, what really fills your life up. Can you say, "I have everything in Christ"? That's what Ephesians says. It says we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Do we realize that we have the fullness now? No, well, if I just do this thing and this thing and this thing. God forbid that he has to show you what fullness looks like. She had to go through hardship, and then she realized being where the Lord wanted us was actually the fullness. Have you guys ever seen that classic movie, Citizen Kane? Pretty long, pretty boring. I like it because I like movies. But I'll give you a synopsis, and I'll ruin the movie. And if you don't want, you'll have to plug your ears here, but it's an old movie. In Citizen Kane, it basically is like William Randolph Hearst. Really rich guy. He ends up becoming the most wealthy man on the earth, building this giant palace, and he keeps building and building and building, and finally he dies, and his last words on his deathbed are Rosebud. And through the whole movie, they're trying to figure out what Rosebud means, and they can't figure out what Rosebud means. And the very last shot of the very last scene, I won't spoil it totally, but there's an item that represents his childhood innocence, and it says Rosebud. And they're burning it because it looks like trash. And so they're clearing out his mansion and throwing things on the fire. And it was like all he wanted after all that he had accumulated was his childhood and his innocence. It's like, what really matters in life? Where's the fullness? What's real emptiness? Real emptiness is a life apart from Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, it took this hardship for Naomi to realize that. Final verse, verse 22, and so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Notice that the scriptures never call her Mara. She tried to change her name. God wouldn't change her name. No, what I'm doing here and through your life is sweet. You don't realize it yet. It's going to be. And it says that they returned at the start of barley harvest. This was the perfect time to return because there was excess, there was celebration, there was plenty to go around, especially for a destitute couple of widows. And I'll tell you this tonight, that tonight is the perfect time to return. The perfect time to return to the Lord. To come back to the house of bread, to be among God's people, to rededicate your life, or to surrender your life. Tonight, I want to challenge you. There's been some challenging statements, and I think there's been enough to go around, myself included. But I want to challenge you. Can you make the declaration like Ruth? Can you make a declaration for Jesus Christ tonight? And honestly say to him, Lord, wherever you say to go, I'm going to go. Wherever you'd like me to live, I'll live. Your people, the body of Christ, will now be my people. I won't be identifying myself with all my past friends, all these other people who don't even care about Jesus. Those aren't my people. But these people will be my people. You, Lord, and you, God, will be my God. I won't put anything before you on the throne of my heart. Are we able to say that tonight? Church, the enemy wants us focused on so many other things. He wants us focused on anything else besides Christ. I truly believe that we need to get back to making these declarations to the Lord, praying them to the Lord. And saying, Lord, I want to do what you want above all else because you're the king and I'm not. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this section of scripture, for the beautiful words, the declaration spoken by Ruth. This wonderful pronouncement of her faith. She had no idea what lay in store for her ahead, but she knew that she wanted you to be her God. And so, likewise, we don't know all the things that the future holds, but we want you to be our God. And we ask that tonight that you'd speak to the hearts of those who are here and those who would listen in the future, and that we would surrender it all to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.